We are up to verse 5 of Matthew chapter 6. And here we encounter the beginning of Jesus' teaching on prayer. And I'm kind of entitling this How to Pray Like a Hypocrite, because I don't want you to pray like a hypocrite. So I want to identify what practices may be hypocritical in prayer, so that we can avoid those things. That's what Jesus does here. He identifies hypocrisy and calls his disciples away from hypocrisy in prayer. So the first way to pray like a hypocrite is to pray ostentatiously, to be a show-off, and to pray mostly so that other people hear. In case the picture in the background is not clear, it's supposed to be a busy street scene. Jesus said, "Whenever you all pray, you shall not be as the hypocrites, who love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, in order that they might be seen by men. I'm telling you truly, they are holding off on their reward," or as we saw last week, this can also be interpreted, "they have received their reward in full." The phrase for street or city plaza, is used in the Book of Esther. It's that public place where Haman had to lead Mordecai around and proclaim the king's favor upon Mordecai for saving the king's life. It may have been what we think of as a street corner, two major streets and lots of traffic going by, or it may have actually been more like a town square, a corner of the town square where everybody walks by in the course of their business life. Whatever the case, it was a conspicuous place where everyone would see them. There is only one other place in the Bible where someone is said to be standing in the Gnonius and the Plateon, and that is the strange woman of Proverbs 7. And it makes me wonder, I wonder if this was a backhanded insult for Jesus to tell these scribes and Pharisees that they were this way, and knowing that the scribes and Pharisees would know their Bibles well enough to know, wait a minute, they're comparing us to the strange woman. I think that Jesus intended to shock the religious leaders of his time into realizing how terrible their selfish pride was. How terrible it was to seek the glory of men while pretending to worship God. It says they loved. Is the word love right? No? Where is it? Phileo, there it is. We get Philadelphia from that city of brotherly love. This is what they love. This is the thing that motivates them and drives their hearts, is a love for not for prayer and communion with God, but a love for being seen in the streets and in the church gatherings, the synagogues were the gatherings of the church. That's where their heart was. The reason they loved praying in these high traffic areas was that they loved the admiration of the people who saw them there. And that was the problem. So if you want to pray like a hypocrite, do it in such a way that you get the most people to see you, okay? And set your heart on loving the attention that you get from those people. And forget about God when you pray. And you'll be praying like a good hypocrite. All right, the second way that Jesus speaks of being a way to pray like a hypocrite is to be long-winded or loquacious. That's a great vocabulary word, loquacious, using lots of words. When you pray, he says in verse 7, don't start blabbering like the Gentiles do, for they suppose that it is through their long-windedness that they will be listened to. This word, blabbering or vain repetition, meaningless repetition, keep up empty phrases, keep on babbling, this word only occurs here in the entirety of Scripture. It's this word here, and its meaning is somewhat open to speculation, since only this one place it occurs, and that's why we get differences in the different translations on this word. Strong's lexicon says it's a compound word composed of the name Bathos, who was a proverbial stammerer, king of Cyprus, who stuttered, and the word logos, which is the word for word, and so hence someone who stutters like King Bathos did. Thayer's lexicon suggests a second meaning of repeating things over and over, using many idle words, babbling, prating, and suggests it could refer to another Bathos, who was a Greek author of very tedious, repetitive poetry. I found some other educated guesses in other books suggesting it's either onomatopoeia, that this word batalogaista would sound like babbling. I don't hear that. Or that maybe it's related to an Aramaic word, batalta, which means idle or vain, and that sounds like a possibility to me. Whatever the case, the meaning is clarified by seeing what it's compared and contrasted to here in this passage. It's compared to the way that Gentiles, Greeks, pagans, heathen people prayed. It's also compared to praying with many words, wordiness, long-windedness. And the contrast is with prayers addressed to a God who already knows your needs before you ask. So the context makes clear what this word means. So how did the pagans pray back then? In Acts 19, we have a story about a group of pagan Greeks. Here's a picture of the temple in Ephesus in the background. And when Paul was in Ephesus, he was preaching the gospel, and people were turning away from worshiping idols and instead worshiping Jesus. It was also in Ephesus that they burned their witchcraft items and books. And so the people that made idols and witchcraft items and all started getting upset because they were losing business. A silversmith by the name of Demetrius gathered all the other silversmiths in the city together and said, we've got to do something about this guy Paul that is cutting into our business. Because we can't sell as many idols, because he keeps converting people away from idol worship. So they walk through the streets, these silversmiths shouting, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, referring to a local goddess who was worshipped in this temple. And they walk through the streets shouting this, and everybody in town started following this group of silversmiths, and they all went into the theater area, everybody in town, and they're yelling, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, for 2 hours straight. Here is one way that these pagans honored their false god, was by repeating for 2 hours straight, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Repetition was part of pagan worship. There's I ran across a quote by a certain Greek man named Hayalton Timur Umanov. How'd you like to have that for a name? Where he was complaining about his wife's long-winded prayers about their baby. He said, "Pray thee, wife, cease from stunning the gods with thanksgivings, because thy child is in safety, unless thou judgest of them from thyself that they cannot understand the thing unless they're told of it 100 times. The Jews also have fallen into the same kind of superstitions. There was a teacher by the name of Taniach who said, taught everyone who multiplies their prayers is heard. Another one by the name of Zohar wrote, whoever prolongs his prayer does not return empty. And he that is long in prayer, his days are prolonged. And we see Jesus in his... We'll get into a caveat to not all long prayers are necessarily bad, but simply thinking that if you make your prayer long, that's what makes God hear you, that's wrongheaded. And Jesus condemned the Pharisees for their long, pretentious prayers in Matthew 23. Nowadays, we see this same pattern just continuing on, this pattern of vain repetition, heaping up empty phrases, meaningless repetition, babbling in forms of prayer throughout the pagan world. In Islam, the focus of prayer is going through a certain set of motions properly. That's if you ask a Muslim how to pray, they will give you a very specific, detailed set of instructions about, you know, where to face, what to do with your hands, what words to repeat. It's very much about that. And they quote the exact same words together from the beginning of the Quran. In the name of Allah, most gracious, most merciful. Praise be to Allah, Lord of the world, most gracious, most merciful. Master of the day of judgment. Thee we worship. Thee we ask for help. Show us the straight path. And that's every Muslim starts every prayer with those exact words. Well, in Arabic probably, but. And often Muslims will carry a string of beads. Here's a prayer rug and a set of prayer beads from a Muslim that as they keep track of how many times they've recited these same words. They say them over and over and over again, and to keep track, they'll hold one bead, and then as they repeat it again, they'll hold the next bead, and then as they repeat it again, they'll hold the next bead, and that way they can keep track. Hey, I said the prayer 100 times today. God, I really had a good prayer time with God. Surely God will hear me now. In Hinduism, I had a friend from college who told me that he had a picture of a guru that was his family guru, and every morning he would read a prayer from the Vedas in front of that photograph, and that was his prayer life, reading prayers that had been written about 5,000 years ago and had been repeated for millennia with no real meaning. In Buddhism, you may have heard of the mantra, Om Mani Padme Hum. Of course, the om and the hum are just sounds that are supposed to have special magical powers. And Mani Padme means jewel in the lotus. So isn't that a nice thing to think about? And It's not meaningful. It's just the repetition of sounds. And they'll take those words, this guy's taken these words and wrapped them around a spindle and then slings that thing around. He's also posted some of them on a big wheel that's mounted in a frame. And people believe that by spinning that piece of paper around that has those words, that somehow that releases magical energy to make things right. That's vain repetition. When I was a little boy, my grandmother handed me a cassette tape that she said was from a very spiritual teacher. It was from a Roman Catholic nun. And I punched play and it was Luke 1:42, Holy Mary, Mother of God, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, which is a fine verse. But she just kept repeating this phrase over and over and over and over, and I kept listening to the tape and thinking, surely she's going to say something. But she just kept it, 45 minutes of just over and over reciting it. It's like, what good is this? It's vain repetition. She's using, at another time I was doing yard work for a Roman Catholic man who was on his deathbed, and one day after I mowed the lawn, he asked me to do an errand inside the house, and he called me to his bedside and he said, say the Our Father for me. What he wanted was for me to recite like a magical incantation the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray. He said, God will hear it better from you than from me. That's not the way Jesus taught us to pray. Not Christian prayer to simply recite words. There are other traditions within the Christian church which follow pagan ways as well. I was meeting with a group of missionaries once, and we started praying together, and this one guy next to me started going, "Hadagada, hadagada, 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 hadagada," and I'm kind of, what's going on here? And afterwards he explained that he considered this to be speaking in tongues, and he said that that in order to kind of get him in the mood for speaking in tongues, he would repeat this phrase "hada gada" over and over again, and that would kind of loosen him up. And it was a meaningless phrase. It's meaningless repetition. Saw on a website this past week. This guy is apparently a pastor in England, Simon Measures. A visitor to his website wrote, "I'm desperately trying to learn to speak in tongues. Is there something I'm missing? I'm afraid I will not learn how. Can you help?" And his reply was, "If necessary, just babble like a baby. Start praising God and yield your tongue to the stirrings that rise up from your heart. Don't tune into the sounds being made. Just attend to what's happening in your spirit." Another person on the same website asked, "When I pray in tongues, it sounds so fake and repetitious and unsatisfying. What's my problem?" His reply was, "You know, it just sounds like you've allowed your mind to interfere with the gift in your heart." And he proceeded to give her a technique for disconnecting mental thought from words coming out of your mouth. This may be sincere, but it's sincerely wrong. This is not Christian prayer. And there are other things that well-meaning Christians do. This is a call to Jesus calls us to consider what we're saying when we're praying and not be mindless and repeating phrases. Sometimes people will use filler words, kind of holy words, in their prayers that try to keep them from having an awkward silence when they're praying. Maybe it's the word hallelujah, and you know, whenever they kind of come to the end of a sentence, they'll say hallelujah, and I get the impression, and you know, with some people that use that word as a filler word, that they don't really know what the word means. They're not, the word has a meaning. It means praise the Lord, and we can use hallelujah to mean praise the Lord and mean it sincerely. But when it becomes a filler word for, okay, I just finished this sentence and I'm trying to think of what I'm going to say next, and so I'm going to say a holy-sounding word here, that's not prayer. That's not Christian prayer. Or maybe the word Lord. I've heard some people say the word Lord just every other word in their prayer, and I think that can becomes a filler word. We can use the word Lord meaningfully, you know, you are my sovereign, I submit to you, and we can use the word Lord meaning that, but it can also become a filler word that really doesn't mean anything if we're not careful. The bottom line is that our prayers should not be made to impress people with the words or phrases we use, but rather our prayers should be honest attempts to speak real thoughts to God. God is a personal God who is not interacted with in impersonal ways. The more we think of God as an impersonal force, the more we are going to treat prayer like magic formulas. The more we think of God as a personal God with whom we can communicate, the more our prayer is going to be considered meaningful communication. God is not an irrational God either. He's a God who's communicated with us in language. That's what this book is. Meaningful language that we can understand. And He's given us minds that crave understanding and that crave to be understood by other people. God is not a God who's interacted with through disconnecting your mind. That's the way the pagans pray, disconnecting your mind. And they're not praying to our God. Matthew Henry says the fault is, that is here approved and condemned, is making a mere lip labor of the duty of prayer, the service of the tongue, when it is not the service of the soul. Like that imitation of the wordiness of a fool in Ecclesiastes 10:14. He said, this error is when we only say our prayers, not when we pray them. This caution is explained by that of Solomon in Ecclesiastes 5:2. Let your words be few. Let them be considered and well weighed. In Hosea's words, take words with you. And Job's words, choose out words. Do not say everything that comes uppermost to mind. And I like this quote he ends with, lip labor in prayer, though ever so well labored, if that be all, is but lost labor. You can pray very eloquently, but if it's just lip labor and is not prayer, then it's meaningless. So, Jesus says, don't pray like the hypocrites. Don't pray ostentatiously to show off to people. Don't pray loquaciously just to make your prayers long and impressive. Now, some things this does not mean. Jesus says, oh, they love standing up. Does that mean we can't pray standing up? No. Jesus actually encouraged his disciples to pray while standing up in Mark 11:25. He says, when you pray standing, so forth. What was wrong with the hypocrites was that they chose the posture of standing up because it made them more conspicuous to other people. That's why they chose the standing position for prayer. They wanted more people to see them and pay attention to them. And we could do the same thing by choosing to kneel. We could choose to kneel because we think it'll make other people look at us and consider us to be more holy. And so kneeling could be just as much done for the wrong reasons, to be conspicuous and impressive to other people. We need to choose our posture for prayer based on, not on what other people are going to think of us. We need to choose our posture in prayer based on what we need to be doing before God at the time. Has God called us to be working at our desk at that time of the day? Well, then pray seated. Is God calling you to radically humble yourself and not care about what other people think? Well, maybe you do need to get down on the floor and kneel. If God called you, whatever God has called you to be doing at the time, choose your prayer posture based on that and not based on what other people are thinking of you or what they will think about you. And it goes the other way too. This means that we need to think the best of our fellow believers. If the person next to you falls to the floor during our prayer of confession, we need to be careful not to think, what a show-off. We need to just think the best of them and say, wow, I'm going to assume that this is what they need to be doing before God at the time. God bless them. And so not looking, not prejudging what other people are choosing to do is also part of our own choosing to be sincere before God. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't pray in public. Throughout the Bible, we have many men who led God's people in prayer. Solomon, Ezra, Nehemiah, Daniel, Simeon, Jesus, Stephen, Peter, Paul. They prayed publicly and in front of other people. If we didn't have these examples, we wouldn't know how to pray, but the Bible is full of the prayers of other people. They teach us to pray, and they give us examples, coach us on praying. Paul wrote to Timothy, who was a pastor in training, about what to do in church worship services. And he said, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. He said, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So our prayer is through Jesus to God. He says, I was appointed a preacher and apostle, but I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands. And then goes on to give different instructions to the women. They should not be teaching. These are all things, I believe, Paul's talking about a corporate worship service and what different people are supposed to do. And so a prayer in front of others in the church is good if it can be done with the right attitude of leading God's people in talking with God, not ostentatiously or loquaciously trying to get appreciation from the people in the church who hear you. If we are sincerely communicating to God in prayer, that's good. It does not mean that we can't repeat ourselves. Jesus said, don't be like the hypocrites who are babbling or using vain repetition. Jesus prayed the same prayer 3 times in a row in Gethsemane, didn't he? Repetition is not the ultimate goal to avoid. Sometimes our minds are so tired or overwhelmed that we can't muster up much creativity. There have been times, even recently, when all I could do was pray, Lord, I'm yours, save me. And just repeating it over and over again because I couldn't think of anything else to say. I couldn't come up with anything else. I wasn't using it as a magic formula. I was earnestly just trying not to go off the deep end, but just trust God and fight pain and fear and fatigue by expressing my faith and hope in God in this simple phrase that was the only thing that could come to my mind. And that's okay if that's all we've got. A It also means that you can't pray a long prayer. Christ prayed all night long before he chose his disciples, right? That was probably a long prayer. We have long prayers recorded like that of Solomon when he dedicated the temple in 1 Chronicles 6. Sometimes we need to spend a long season in prayer before God, and that's fine. But merely to prolong the prayer as if it would make it more pleasing or more prevailing with God is what is condemned by Jesus here. As Matthew Henry put it, it's not much praying that is condemned, for we're bid to pray always. It's much speaking that's condemned. So, we've looked at how not to pray, how to be a hypocrite. How should we pray? I think there are two things that are highlighted in this passage. One is that we are to pray to an omnipresent God. Omni is all. So omnipresent means He is present everywhere. Jesus is everywhere. God is everywhere. Jesus said, as for you, and He changes to the singular, you, whenever you pray, enter into your closet or your room, and after you've closed your door, start praying to your Father who is in secret, or who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you, and reward you openly. I think that Jesus switches to the second person, who, and you can, I don't know if you can see these singulars here, he switches to a singular you from the plural you, which is in the verse before. I think it's just to emphasize, I'm talking to you in particular, and he's using it for emphasis. Hey, each one of you, when you pray, make sure it's just to God. When you pray, it's not just for other people to overhear. And it's here in verse 6 that we have the only commands in this passage. The commands, enter, I felt that, and the command pray on this side. There is a participle here, place us, closing, which is not technically a command, although since it's connected to these other command words, could be considered another imperative. Enter in, close the door, and pray. That's the command that we're given by God. That's how we should pray. First, we're commanded to go into this inner chamber, the safe room, the storage room. This word, tamayon, is found in three other places in the Bible. In Matthew 24, 26, it seems to be the opposite of outdoors. It's some kind of an inner room. In Luke 12, 3, it's contrasted with the housetop, which is open air. And it's also parallel with a dark place. Before they had electricity, a room that was entirely in the middle of your house was not going to have any windows and therefore would be a dark place. And it's used to describe a pantry in Luke 12:24. So I have my pantry picture here with all the food. Luke 12:24, birds don't have these rooms, pantries to store their food. So we're commanded to enter this secluded place and pray. Now this can and should well be obeyed literally. There should be a place where you can retire to pray to God privately and physically withdraw from the world around you in order to focus your attention on God. It doesn't have to be a closet. It can be a bathroom or, you know, whatever. But, you know, a place where you can get away and find solitude with God, that's a good thing. In my house, that's not an easy thing to find. We have a lot of people and not a lot of rooms. So I've had to establish a practice of getting away. So I'll go walk around the block. That's my prayer room, as it were. It gets me away from all the distractions and all the people and the phone and everything like that. That's what helps get me away so that I can focus on God. And I try to, about once a month, go to a secluded corner of somebody's farm and just spend half a day or a day with a little more extended time in prayer. That's my way of finding a secluded place. Jesus, of course, didn't have a home that he could go into a room in, but he often found secluded places, lonely places where he could pray, and he would get away from the people to do that. So we need to find ways to obey this literally. Find a secluded place to pray. However, we also can't always withdraw physically from everybody every time we need to pray. And so the rest of the times when we can't physically withdraw, well, we can still apply this principle figuratively. We're told to pray without ceasing in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. In James 5:14, the elders are told to pray with other believers in the presence of other believers that have asked them to pray with them. And we have examples of godly men like Stephen praying for unbelievers in a public setting. Jesus did the same thing from the cross. There are times when we can't get away physically into an inner room. And in those times, we still apply this principle figuratively by withdrawing our attention from what everybody is thinking as they are observing us and placing our attention on God, caring about what He is hearing from us and not worrying about the world around us. I sometimes do that by imagining that I am picturing in my mind stepping into the throne room of heaven. And that helps me in my mind consider that I'm no longer standing wherever it is I'm standing, but figuratively I'm withdrawing to the presence of God and bringing a request before Him in the throne room of heaven. Jesus says, pray to your Father who sees in secret. And we already looked a little bit at this phrase last week, but this week I discovered that this could well be an allusion. This phrase occurs in the Greek Old Testament in Ezekiel 8:12, and only there. And it's a lesson that God taught Ezekiel. The elders of Israel were worshiping idols in a secret inner room of the temple during Ezekiel's day. And they thought nobody else knew. And they even said, the Lord doesn't even see us. But of course, God could see right through the walls of the temple into their inner chamber and saw what they were doing and was disgusted by it. And so what he did was he gave Ezekiel x-ray vision to see into this room what the elders of Israel were doing so that Ezekiel would blab about it to everybody in the nation and embarrass the elders and teach the lesson that God sees everything. God sees in the secret chamber. And as Ezekiel wrote his message and it was published, this lesson came out to the leaders of Israel: God sees in the secret place. We can't hide anything from Him. Whether we're doing evil and we're trying to hide that evil, or whether we are doing what is good, praying to Him, but doing it in some secret place, God's right there. He sees us everywhere. He is omnipresent. So we should pray to an omnipresent God. And He will reward us. We also looked at the reward a little bit last week, so I won't get into that this week. God, when we pray from a solitary place, will hear us because we're talking to Him, not just trying to get other people to listen to us. So secondly, pray not only to an omnipresent God, but pray to an omniscient God. Again, omni-all, and then gnosis, knowledge. He knows everything. God knows everything. Jesus said in verse 7, when you pray, well, He said, therefore, don't begin to be like them, those Gentiles that blabber when they pray, for your Father knows that which you are having need of before you ask. Before you request it. Now, how do you do that? How do you pray to a God who already knows what you're going to ask for? What point is there in praying if God already knows what you need? Well, as I have been wrestling through this, I want to suggest three differences that makes in the way we pray. One is that it's a recognition that we have needs. We are created and therefore limited beings, and we are fundamentally dependent upon God. We are not independent beings. In other words, God doesn't have needs. God is independent. We do have needs. We are dependent. And so praying is an expression of this truth. I have needs. I need you, God. And I come before you as a needy person dependent upon you. Here are my needs, God. We're not like the secular humanists who believe that mankind has all the resources they need in order to fix all their problems. We say no. God is the one that we are dependent on who will save us. Psalm 145 says, the eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food at the proper time. He's speaking about animals and people in this psalm, if you look at the context. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them what they need when they need it. That is a Christian attitude of prayer. That's one way we can pray to a God who already knows what our needs are. It's a way for us to humble ourselves before Him, to express our needs. A second difference that makes in our prayers is that prayer then is not a magic charm that manipulates a slot machine God into providing for our needs. We believe God already knows what our needs are. We believe He already has a plan for fulfilling our needs. We believe there's already a time frame that God knows is best for providing for our needs. And that plan is already in action apart from our requests. Not to say God doesn't use our requests in the process, in His process. So He commands us to ask for our needs. But when we recognize God already knows, it implies a submission to Him that if He is already sovereign in this need, He already has a plan, and we will wait for His fulfillment of that plan. Waiting is a key word in the Bible, and I don't have time to do it in depth, but Jacob prayed, for your salvation I wait, O Lord. all over the Psalms. Let none of those who wait for you be ashamed. I wait for you all the day. Wait for the Lord. I waited patiently for the Lord. I wait for the Lord. It's Isaiah also particularly uses it a lot. I will wait for the Lord who's hiding his face. This is our God for whom we've waited that he would save us. We've waited for you eagerly. Your name, even your memory, is the desire of our souls. They that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings like eagles. Waiting is part of faith and part of trusting in God's provision for what we need at the right time, in his timing. It's in other prophets like Jeremiah. We hope or wait for you. And Hosea, wait for your God continually while you are observing justice and kindness. Jesus told his disciples, wait for the fulfillment of what the Father has promised when he was telling them to wait for the Holy Spirit to come. Paul, Romans 8 is another wonderful passage on prayer. I'm running later than I meant for this to go, but let me read it. In hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he's already seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. In the same way the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God, speaking of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. Probably familiar Bible verse, all things work together for good, is in the context of prayer, trusting that God will do at the right time what we need. We wait for a Savior. We wait for his Son to come from heaven. This is part of Christianity, is waiting on God's timing for the provision of our needs. And this, again, is part of praying to a God who already knows our needs, is expressing our willingness to wait for his provision of those needs. So prayer is an expression of humble dependence upon our infinite God. It's not informing God so much as it is a way of waiting on God to provide our needs. And then thirdly, if we're praying to a God who knows something, it means we're not approaching an impersonal force when we pray. We're not approaching a mindless energy when we are praying to God. We are praying to a personal God who has personal knowledge. And therefore, if God is personal and has knowledge, we should expect a mutual exchange of ideas, thoughts, when we pray. Knowledge, feelings, desires, disappointments are things that God can express to us and we can express to God in prayer. He has thoughts and he expresses thoughts to us, and we express our own thoughts respectfully to him as we would another person in a conversation. And we should expect that he will reveal at least some of his thoughts to us. He is very much greater than us. We can't expect that he will reveal everything to us. We can't control how he will do it. And yet, he is personal, and he will interact with us. He will share his thoughts with us. And, of course, the greatest resource we have is the communication he's already shared with us by having it written down in the Bible. But he also interacts with our minds. He will put thoughts into our minds. Or he'll bring friends with just the right words to say at just the right time. Those are ways that God communicates back to us. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's commentary says, God links all of his promised supplies to their petitions for them in order to encourage us to draw near and keep near to him, to walk and talk with him, to open our every case to him and assure ourselves that thus asking we shall receive. He encourages us to bring our requests to him because he is personal. And he wants to engage in an interpersonal relationship with us. The point is, it makes a difference in how we pray if we believe God possesses personal knowledge and communicates back. So those are three applications that I can think of that we can learn from praying to a God who already knows. So here we are introduced to prayer by Jesus, especially what prayer is not. It's not to be made in a showy way to impress people. It is to be done in a respectful, personal way to communicate to God. It's not about repeating a certain set of magic words or saying words over and over again. It's intended to be communication with a personal God. So it's just between us and God. If you want to learn how to pray, read the Psalms. They're full of great examples. Jesus commands us to withdraw, whether figuratively or literally, from the presence of other people, so that we're not tempted to try to impress other people when we pray. The focus of our prayer should be between us and God. We pray to a personal God who is omnipresent, so we know he hears us wherever we are, wherever we pray. Whether that's in a secluded place or on a crowded street. And we pray to a God who is omniscient. He knows everything, so we come in humble dependence on him, waiting on his timing for answers and expecting interpersonal communication. Next week, I plan to get more into the positive teaching about what prayer is as we study the Lord's Prayer, which follows these verses.